This is our 2011 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme for the weekend is The Day of the Lord Draweth Nigh. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, Australia. This is session number 6, entitled The Righteousness of God. Brother Carl.
All right, thank you, Brother Tony, and welcome again back to the session. So far we have looked at sin, we've looked at significance of blood, positive and negative. We've looked at the law this morning in our discussion groups. Excellent answers. You did a great job, all of you, which is great. We now come to focus now more intently on the offering of Jesus Christ. Before we do so, this session, even though it says session 3, we're in session 6, there are three areas we want to look at this morning. Firstly, why God had to send his Son into the world. Secondly, the two aspects of the Lord himself. He was both Son of God and Son of Man. We need to understand why that's the case, and we need to understand the quotations that support that. So the question first, why did God send his Son into the world? And the answer is pretty obvious, that we are incapable of saving ourselves. We won't turn that quotation up in Romans chapter 3, but Paul catalogues all through the chapter that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. We are altogether out of the way. And quote after quote after quote is used by Paul to show that we are in an abysmal state. We're mortal, we're prone to sin, and we do sin. We're in a cycle of absolute hopelessness. And therefore, brethren and sisters, sorry, brethren, that slipped out. It's amazing what you get used to, isn't it? We need to understand that, we can't save ourselves. The second point is this, is that God actually desires the salvation of mankind. What an amazing thing that here we are. As a fallen race, that God actually desires our salvation. God so loved the world, says John chapter 3. What an amazing thought. Why should he even take cognizance of us? Well, he does. But we should remember this, that God is under no obligation to redeem us. There is no law compelling him to save mankind. And that's the reason why the atonement is powerful, because it's based on undeserved mercy and forbearance. And we're going to see this word occur in Romans chapter 3 a little later on. Now, I want you to understand that concept. Doctrines like Andrewism are very legally based, mechanically based. We have to understand that God is under no obligation to save us, and therefore whatever he does in his purpose has this underlying factor of undeserved mercy. It's a factor we really need to understand and keep in mind. Well, let's look at the Son of God. Because we can't save ourselves, God therefore had to intervene into the time frame of mankind's life and introduce a son who could be perfectly obedient. And to do that, he had to raise up his own son, an individual who shared our nature but had a uniqueness about him that could in fact, in the end, overcome sin and provide perfect obedience. He had to do that. Now in Isaiah 59, we won't turn to this either because we really are a bit of the pump, but the drama of Isaiah 59 is that there's a man who mankind seeks some kind of redemption, and he looks across the world and he sees that truth has failed and righteousness has failed and nobody's there to save him. And then Isaiah says that God's arm brought salvation. Now the arm of God is an extension of God himself. The arm of Yahweh is an extension of God's being. And Isaiah 59, verses 12 to 17, dramatize this, where God's arm at last reaches out and saves mankind. It's a great picture. Man cannot save himself. All the virtues which God requires can never be manifested by any individual, humanly speaking. God has to intervene. And therefore, let's turn to John chapter 1. We have this concept of a unique begettal. And I want to emphasize this fact, that it is the begettal of Jesus Christ that provides the uniqueness. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now the Word is introduced in John 1, verse 1. The purpose, the express intent of God has now become flesh. It's now seen in an individual. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now it is absolutely critical that we understand this concept of the only begotten. He is a unique individual. And it was this process of begettal, and we'll explain this in a moment, that set Him apart. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Because Paul uses an expression that highlights this uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Verse 4 of Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made out of the law. Now the interesting thing about that is it didn't say born of a woman. He said made of a woman. Every one of us is born of a woman, but Jesus was made of a woman. It is a unique work through the begettal of this Son of God, okay? Made of a woman. Luke chapter 1, we will not turn to that because it's a first principle quotation, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. In other words, God's power operated upon the womb of Mary to create, through that begettal, the Son of God. And by doing so, that Son that was born was called that holy thing of God. A child partakes of both aspects of his parents, and so it was with Jesus Christ. Now, to get this right, this is the key quotation, Isaiah chapter 11, because Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a little insight as to how this uniqueness occurred. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. God was manifest in the flesh. He is the only begotten. Let's read Isaiah chapter 11, shall we? Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. Let's just have a look at the image being outlined here. He is described as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. He's also described as a branch out of the roots. So it is a unique kind of plant. The word rod there means a twig or a sucker. And it comes out of the stem of Jesse. And that word stem is used of the trunk of a tree that has been felled. So we have this concept of this plant coming out of a tree that's been cut down. The line of David, as it were, has been cut. And from the line of David, particularly Jesse, comes this son of David. But the other distinct quality of this plant is that it also comes from the root system. The word branch is the Hebrew word netzah, which means a sprout or a shoot. It's not a second growth. It's the same plant, but from God's perspective. So you have a shoot from the stem of Jesse, he's a son of David, but also from the roots, because the roots of Jesse, the origins of Jesse, are God himself. So right back in Isaiah chapter 11, we have this concept of the son of David and the son of God. He's both from the line of Jesse and the line of God. Okay, so it's a unique plant. It's not two growths. It's single growth from two perspectives, from the perspective of Jesse and the perspective of the root system, which is God. Okay? Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Here is the key to his unique begettal. Many prophets were empowered by the Spirit of God. None of them had this quality in verse 3. The record says there, "It shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh." This is something which is going to affect a disposition. The power of God affects persons' mental prowess. It affects their ability to speak tongues. It affects their ability to give wisdom. It affects their ability to push temples down like Samson did. But this growth, this individual has a uniqueness. This power makes him of quick understanding. Let's just examine the Hebrew of this. Rotherham translates the expression so beautifully well. "So he will find fragrance in the reverence of Yahweh." See, this idea of being of quick understanding is in the Hebrew to breathe in. To scent in. It's a person breathing in and smelling something. And the natural mind finds the fear of God to be unpalatable. Naturally speaking, man does not like the things of God. But this individual has a uniqueness that allows him to find fragrance in the things of God, to delight in the things of God. So, as I have here on the overhead, he had a spiritual predisposition to rapidly breathe in spiritual concepts. No other individual had that. Now, let's just absorb that for a moment. It did not make him a robot. It did not automatically give him spiritual answers. It did not suddenly fill him with everything. But it did give him this capacity to be able to read the Word of God and to draw that in and to delight in that and to understand that and to fear God. Just like you breathe in a fragrance. That is unique. We don't have that. The natural mind finds the spiritual things of God unpalatable. This man was different. He still had to read the Word of God. He still had to meditate. He still had to contemplate. But there's a ready perception, a readiness to accept these things, a readiness to understand. And that's the difference between him and us. All right, any questions on that? Yep, Nathaniel.
Well, it just seems that if he was able to do that, why couldn't we? We see that David delighted in the law of Yahweh, and it seems that there would be other men who would really also delight as a natural fragrance in these things.
Okay. Anyone like to perhaps answer that question? Sorry?
It's a fight for us though, right?
Exactly.
It's a battle.
But it was a battle for the Lord Jesus Christ also.
Right, let's just step back. David was a godly man, no doubt about that, okay. But he didn't have this readiness to absorb all this. As Jimmy said, the natural reaction of the things of God is to resist that. You're eventually taught that. But this individual had this perception. He was the Word made flesh. He had the capacity to absorb these things at a tremendous rate and to understand these things very, very quickly. David didn't have that. Neil.
I was going to say, with regards to David, we know that at times he did, but at times he didn't. And one of the examples where he didn't was when he feigned a madman, and then he passed, I think it was Psalm 31 or 34, where because of that experience, now he's teaching all the people in the cave how to fear Yahweh based on the experience he just had. So it kind of comes and goes because he's flesh with Christ. It's just always there, and everything he did was based on this understanding.
On the Word of God, that's right. Jason?
I think another verse that helps to show that unique relationship with Christ and God and how he had that disposition to really absorb the concepts is Isaiah 50, verse 4. Are you going to go there?
No, but go there.
Okay. Isaiah 50, verse 4 says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." So as Christ had this special
Readiness to hear
with God so that he could absorb what God was saying, his ears were open.
What verse was that again, Jason?
Isaiah 50, verse
4. Now, you know, we're treading on holy ground, if we could use the expression. We don't know the fullness of that infusion of the Father's predisposition to this boy. Okay, but it was there. So, Jimmy.
Another passage in Isaiah 61:1-3, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh hath anointed me. Right? So there's a special anointing with Christ for the work he was to do.
Yep.
It was
unique. And it begins at the begettal. Nice.
I was going to say, we're all called to be sons of God, so we all have that capability to get to this point at times, but he's going to be different.
Yep.
So he's the son.
It's the only way that God could redress the balance and solve the problem of sin. Now, we might say, well, hold on, isn't this a little bit unfair? I mean, God gave Jesus Christ a special ability, but the point is that he was required to be sinless. Tony?
I'll read one more verse.
Yes, go.
Psalm 119, it says, in 99, it says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I refrain my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me." So he was truly, Christ was truly unique. And we use the word unique a lot. But
yes.
But we shouldn't, because unique means one of a kind.
Yes, exactly.
No one like him.
Exactly.
I think Brother John Mark brings out in this verse how, again, the uniqueness of, it's a oneness where, as you brought out, Christ is breathing this in, God is breathing it out. So he explains this as breathing
yes.
together.
Yep.
It's a unique relationship that's only true with God and his Son. God's breathing out, Christ is breathing in, and breathing together,
yep.
which is a good...
It's a good analogy.
Good analogy.
Yep. Yep. Well expressed.
So we talked earlier about how man was born with like the proneness to sin and
yes.
death. So it's almost like Jesus didn't have that proneness to sin.
No, we'll come to that. We'll come to that.
Okay.
Yep. This is the Son of God aspect. This is God manifest in the flesh. And this is the closest we can get to understanding a little bit about how this works. Okay. For that. That's why at the age of 12, whilst most boys are out there collecting frogs and lizards and things like that, Jesus Christ is in the temple debating with the doctors, knowing that he is the Passover lamb at that Passover. Now, here's a young boy, 12 years old, knowing that this sacrifice is going to be him. So when he said in Luke, "I must be about my Father's business," at 12 years of age, he's saying, "I will go through that offering. That's me." That's a remarkable individual. He was the Word made flesh. At the temptation, he had this ready facility to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the scripture saith, it is written." You have this tremendous capacity, not only of understanding, but also to be able to apply that to circumstances. We don't have that. We are forgetful. He's not. So what is interesting about Isaiah 11, just as a sort of a side issue is that he is the perfect manifestation of God, because we find there are seven spirits of God. There are seven parts of his body affected, and there are seven mighty deeds. So just a sort of aside, seven, he is the perfect manifestation of God. Okay? Everything about this son breathes perfection, because he is the Son of God. So that's just an aside. I'm going to flick that slide off immediately, because we've got to move on. But just be aware of that you can count the number sevens through there. Seven parts of the body, seven spirits of God, seven mighty deeds. He is the perfect manifestation. Okay, now the other side of the equation is that he has to be like us. Let's come to Hebrews 2:14, and we need to understand why he needs to be like us. He's both Son of Man and Son of God. And there are several reasons why he must bear the same nature that we bear. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Nathaniel, we might get you to read that for us, please. Hebrews 2:14.
For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, that he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay. We would explain this verse a little later on about the destruction of the devil, but look at the emphasis. He also himself likewise. So did Jesus have the same bias towards transgression that we have? Answer, yes. Was he mortal like us? Yes. Did he suffer disease and weakness like us? Yes. Did he sin like us? No. There's the distinction. Why does he have to partake of flesh and blood? Because the only way in which sin can be defeated is if an individual arrives in the same arena that we're in, with the same temptations, and conquers sin in the same nature that we have. That's why he had to be flesh and blood. The difference is that he has this readiness of perception in the fear of God. Didn't automatically give him the answers, didn't automatically mean that he would robotically overcome sin. He still had to struggle with this, but there is this sonship of God as part of the equation. Sin had to be destroyed in the arena it once held complete mastery, human nature. That's the reason why he was a partaker of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise. You can't get any clearer than that. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we use that to demonstrate that Jesus is not the second part of the Trinity. But it also demonstrates the fact that the humanity of the Lord is a feature of his mediatorship. The fact that he was once like us indicates that when it comes to mediating, he still retains that sense of connection with us. Let's go to Hebrews 2, shall we? Verse 16 to 18. Neil, could you read that for us, please?
For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
So another reason why he bore the same nature, is, and note the order, he might be a merciful, faithful high priest. In other words, he understands what we go through. He understands the struggle that we go through. And because he understands the struggle that we go through, he can identify with those struggles and assist us. That's the other reason why he partook of human nature. He himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to assist, to succor, to rescue those like us who are tempted. Amazing thing, isn't it? You know, the wisdom of God in this is just outstanding. This is why, when the offerer offered an offering, the conscience wasn't affected. He could not really identify with that animal. But he can identify now with a merciful and faithful high priest who understands precisely what we're going through, because he went through it. In all things, it behoved him. And that includes a proneness to sin. He was susceptible to temptation, but he never yielded. This includes the same physical weakness and proneness to sin that we experience, in order that he may sympathize with us experimentally, being by the feelings excited within him when enticed, well acquainted with all its weak points, Elpis Israel. Now, how does temptation work? Temptation is a suggestion for evil. The suggestion may come externally, it may come internally. Jesus experienced both of those. Temptation is not sin. Temptation only becomes sin when we yield to temptation. So if Jesus was presented with a wrong thought, or presented with a wrong idea from somebody else, or generated from the nature that he bore, that's not sin. And the Lord had this capacity to immediately close that down, to immediately defeat that with a thus saith the Lord. He could sympathize with us experimentally, being by the feelings excited within him when enticed, well acquainted with our weak points. Okay. Temptation is not sin. It's only when we yield to that it becomes sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And the temptation in the wilderness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, were appealed to in that wilderness, yet without sin. The temptations of Jesus Christ affected all realms of all those unlawful desires, and he resisted them.
So is covetousness not a sin unless you act on it?
Well, good question. What do you reckon? Is covetousness not a sin unless you act upon it? Is that the right question? What is covetousness? Covetousness is an unlawful desire for something which you're not permitted to have. Okay, so for example, if the desire came in and said, "I want that diamond ring in the window," okay, "I can't have it," the Lord said, "No, thou shalt not steal." But if I say, "I want the ring, I want the ring, I want the ring," smash, there's the ring, that's sin. Okay? Therefore, says Paul in Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, look at the emphasis there. Throne of grace, obtaining mercy, finding grace. Amazing. And that's the confidence that we can have in approaching the throne of grace, because the mediator, Jesus Christ, has been through all of those experiences that we've been through, yet without sin. He can have compassion on the ignorant, says Hebrews 5 verse 2, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Paul did not say he himself also went out of the way as well. But he was compassed with the same suggestions, the same weaknesses. The ignorant, he had compassion on the ignorant. Just come to Acts chapter 3. There's an illustration of that. Here's Peter talking about scribes and Pharisees. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So the offering of forgiveness to the ignorant is part of this makeup of Jesus Christ. He is able to do that. And also those who are out of the way. Exodus 32 verse 8 talks about those who are out of the way. Those who leave the paths. The Lord understands that and can assist bringing people back to that position. Because he has been compassed with infirmity. He understands weakness, though he didn't yield to that weakness. Who in the days of his flesh, says Hebrews 5 verse 7 to 8, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. That word from is out of death. He was saved out of death. He had to go through it, but he was saved out of it. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was not a robot. He didn't have all the answers. He had to learn obedience. Not that he was disobedient, but the experiences and trials of life allowed him to prove his obedience. So we've got to get the balance right. Son of God, Son of Man. He had to be a perfect individual, morally speaking, and he had to represent us and understand all our infirmities, experience the same things to conquer sin in the arena in which it resides. And therefore the struggle between being Son of God and Son of Man is part of his life. And the struggle was real, very real. We should never minimize the temptations that Jesus overcame. In the garden, great drops of sweat like blood dripping from him as he's agonizing, struggling with this concept. If it be possible, make this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thy will. There's a struggle here, a natural inclination not to go through suffering, but knowing that his father said, you must go to the cross. Not my will but thine be done. A huge thing, a tremendous victory. This is part of the wisdom of God. All right, any questions so far on that?
I guess not really a question, just a clarification.
Yep.
So the title Son of Man basically relates to his dominion over the fleshly lusts. Is that safe to say?
And includes this concept of humanity. What is man that is mindful of him? Or Son of Man that has visited him? He partook of human nature with all its weaknesses. Yet without sin. Yep, okay. All right. So now we come, I think, to the core of our discussion on the atonement. How does all this work? Why did a righteous man have to suffer? Why was he put on the cross? What's the significance of that? And more importantly, how are we identified with that? Okay. So this session, still session 6, but really session 4, in any of our discussion on the atonement, there are 4 governing principles. We need to look at those 4. We need to understand how the declaration of God's righteousness was achieved in the death of Jesus Christ and why that's important. We need to understand this concept that Paul mentions in Romans 8 about sin being condemned. What is that all about? We need to understand what we phrase there, the representative nature of Jesus' sacrifice. What does that mean? Quotations involved in that. We need to understand how the Lord benefited from his offering. We now understand the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection, our identification with the Son, and justification through the obedience of faith. Now, this is all the critical part of the exercise. What we've been doing so far has been building up to these concepts. Let's look at this. The 4 governing principles of the atonement. In all of our discussions, we have to keep in mind, point number 1, the power of God. I'm not going to turn the quotations up, but they're there for your reference later on. In all of this, the victory over sin in the person of his Son is the power of God. We cannot save ourselves. We are incapable of that. Therefore, the power of God must be evident in the conquest of sin. Secondly, the wisdom of God. You know, the fact that God could, in his wisdom, work out this scheme of salvation whereby he could become a just savior. That's almost what we call an oxymoron. How can God retain his righteousness and yet save sinners who are unrighteous? Yet he is a just savior. The next one, the righteousness of God. We'll spend a bit of time in Romans chapter 3. In all of this arrangement, God has got to be seen to be absolutely right in all his transactions and all his ways. And anything that takes away from the righteousness of God has got to be wrong. And lastly, the love of God, the mercy of God, the forbearance of God in giving his only beloved Son for the sins of the world. And think about the cost. I mean, you probably know someone that you love very dearly. Now, the cost of losing that person to an agonizing death to save somebody else allows us to understand the love of God towards us who are, quite frankly, sinners, and the emotional response that should gain from us is an amazing thing, the love of God. So the power of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, and the love of God are all components that help us to understand this subject. It's not just theory. So let's just come back one. Please take this down in your notes. The two related reasons why the shedding of the blood of Christ was essential in providing a basis for the forgiveness of sins and the ultimate salvation of the race, for the declaration of God's righteousness and for the condemnation of sin. So please just get that down in your notes somewhere, because we're going to come back time and time and time again to this particular point. We have seen the positive and negative symbols of the blood in previous sessions. The positive symbol of the blood, that God required a perfect sacrifice, blameless, perfect. The negative aspect, that an individual came along, identified himself with the death of the animal because he realized that he was rightly related to death. He deserved death because the wages of sin is death. The righteousness of God is declared and sin is condemned. And those two principles are going to be outlined in the quotation we're going to look at the moment. Okay, now let's prove the points and let's go through it. Come to Romans chapter 3. The declaration of God's righteousness. In Romans chapter 3. God is right. God is holy. God's majesty must be maintained. He has declared, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death. Now, this principle was expressed in the law. The offerings of God, the arrangements of God, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 says that I might be sanctified. Why do you think the tabernacle was so many cubits long and so many cubits wide? Why do you think the altar was this dimension and that dimension? Why is there a precision in all of those things? Because God likes mathematics and proportions? No. Because in all those arrangements of sacrifices, offerings, tabernacles, altars, that I might be sanctified. I am the object of all of these things. My holiness, my righteousness is the focal point of all these arrangements, that I may be sanctified. So right back in the law, this concept of the righteousness of God was apparent. When Jesus Christ came, the righteousness of God was part of his life. Remember his baptism. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he said to John. During his ministry, not my will, but thine be done. Everything is towards God. God is right, God is holy, God is just. It permeated the law, it permeated the life of Jesus Christ. And it permeates Romans chapter 3. Let's read, shall we, Romans chapter 3. I'd like to start with, let's start from the front here. Manny, could you read, please, Romans chapter 3. And let's read a verse each. I'm sorry? Can I flick back while we're doing that? Sure. That one? That one. Yep. Okay. All right, I'll give you a few minutes to write that down. Yep, it's important. The righteousness of God was the focus of the Lord's life and the law. Okay. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Manny, we'll start with you. If you could read for us, please, verse 20, and we'll read along a verse each across the front row to verse 26. Thank you.
Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference.
For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God.
Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Whom God has set forth to be propitiation.
Propitiation, yep.
Propitiation through faith in his blood declares righteousness for a remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Okay. Verse 25 and 26 are the important verses, but there's a build-up here. Verse 20, we've seen in our first session that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. What does the word justify mean?
Make righteous.
To make righteous, and what does that involve?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins. Well done. Remember, that was our first session in our introduction. We have no verb to righteousify. And therefore, the verb justify means that, to make righteous. So under the law, the deeds of the law could not make you righteous. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God, which is justification, which is forgiveness, apart from the law, without the law, is manifested. So God has now brought a scheme of redemption outside the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is just, if you want a very simple exposition of the requirements of the atonement, it's here. The first point Paul makes is, in Romans 3, is that righteousness, verse 22, is by faith. Essential prerequisite. Secondly, it's faith of Jesus Christ. And that means you have to believe who he is and what his work was.
Can I stop you for a second? I'm getting lost. Can you tell me the point of what you're writing right here?
Okay. What am I saying? I'm saying that there's a lead up to our subject on the righteousness of God. Okay, verse 25 and 26 are the critical verses we'll look at, but there are verses that come before. And these verses before now tell us the prerequisites that an individual needs to understand and believe before we get to verse 25 and 26. Okay? Sorry if I didn't make that clear. So if you want to talk about the clear elements leading to verse 25, here they are. Jason.
I had a question about the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Is that referring to Christ's faith in God?
No.
Or to us having faith in Christ?
Faith in Christ. It'll be clear in a moment because a parallel expression will occur. It's not Jesus Christ's faith. It's our faith about Jesus Christ. Okay? It is upon all, not just the Jew, who believe. In verse 24, it's justification, which is forgiveness of sins, by grace, in Christ Jesus. These are all the elements needed. And verse 25, it is faith in his blood, which we'll explain in a moment. So what Paul is saying before he gets to the righteousness of God is that there are some requirements that we all need to appreciate. We have to have faith. We have to understand who Jesus Christ is. We have to believe. We have to understand it's undeserved. We have to understand it's only in Christ. And we also have to understand that it is related to his blood. So all those elements are essential prerequisites in coming to the subject about the righteousness of God. All right, now with that in mind, let's proceed to verse 25. Whom God hath set forth. Now the word set forth means to expose to public view. To expose to public view. This was done publicly. And what was exposed was this word propitiation. A bit of a hard word, but the word actually in the Greek is translated in Hebrews 9 verse 4, mercy seat. So the drama of this is that under the law, where was the mercy seat? In the most holy place, hidden from view. And access to the mercy seat could only be achieved once a year by one man in the whole world, and then by sacrifice. But Paul says, well, that's all changed in Christ. This mercy seat has been exposed publicly for the world to see. Quite interesting contrast, isn't it? The mercy seat was the place in which God met with man and extended mercy to man. It's the place of reconciliation. I will meet with you there, said Exodus 25, verse 22. So why is Jesus Christ likened to a mercy seat? Because this is where God meets with man and God forgives man. So Jesus Christ is likened to this mercy seat. God does not meet man anywhere under the law. He appointed the place, he appointed the conditions. Man had to submit to those conditions. I will be sanctified. And this is important. I mean, you look at the churches around you and they have a very fuzzy view of God and his requirements. And you can worship God any way you like, as long as your heart's sincere. But what this is regulating is that I have a certain way of doing things, says God, and you've got to meet those requirements. That's why all of this information here about belief in certain things builds to the point. You can't worship God in the way that you think is important. That's the way of Cain. God has set requirements. He's made the meeting place. He's made the prerequisites for this meeting between himself and us. As I mentioned before, in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was hidden. Now it's exposed. for all people. All right, everyone happy so far? God has taken this piece of furniture, which represents the meeting place between himself and man, the forgiveness of sins, and exposed it to public view. It's upon all who believe. Now, this is our part. And really, that little phrase in verse 25, through faith in his blood, should really be in brackets. It's really an aside. But this is our part in understanding the arrangement. We have to have faith in his blood. Now, blood is, as we've seen, a symbol. So what this is saying is that we must understand, believe, and identify. That's what really is behind this idea of through faith. We've got to understand. You can't believe anything you don't understand. And you have to identify yourself with that. And faith in his blood is an understanding and belief in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. That's what the blood represents. Okay, through faith in his blood. This is our part of the agreement. Paul then says in verse 25, whom God has set forth to declare his righteousness. So this is clearly saying that Jesus Christ, in becoming part of that mercy seat, declared the righteousness of God. The word declare means to demonstrate, to give an evident token of, to support, to prove. God's righteousness, his righteousness. This is explained further in verse 26, that God might be just. So please understand that connection. To declare God's righteousness in verse 25 is explained in verse 26 as saying that God is just. What is he just in? What is he right about? That God might be just in all his laws and all his arrangements, particularly those relating to sin and death. So what we learned about blood back in Genesis, about a person saying that God is right in requiring death as a result of sin, Jesus Christ is upholding exactly the same principle and the same law. God's righteousness cannot ignore sin. Mercy is not indifferent to holiness. There must be a declaration that God's laws and God's arrangements are right as a basis for forgiveness. Okay, let's just pause there. Everyone with me so far? Okay, that God might be just. Everything he has said and done is right. And death is the penalty of our transgression. All right? Okay so far? All right. Isaiah 45, verse 21, he is a just God and a Savior. Here we come to the nub of the question. Jesus' submission to crucifixion was a voluntary submission, a voluntary declaration that God was righteous in involving all in death, because we've all sinned. That righteousness could only be exhibited by the willing submission to death of one in that position. Now just think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. He was sinless. And God required of him to publicly demonstrate for all the world to see that his laws against sin were absolutely right. And the Lord himself, who was innocent of transgression, publicly allowed himself to go through that suffering and that crucifixion to uphold his Father's righteousness. That is the power of the Lord's crucifixion. Right, is everyone happy with that? That sentence is a significant sentence. It's a voluntary submission of an innocent man, of a sinless man, saying to the world, my Father's laws are absolutely right. That is an amazing concept. An amazing concept. Could the death of an animal declare God's righteousness? Answer, no. Animals have no capacity to understand God's righteousness. And that's why the law failed in so many ways. Could the voluntary death of a sinner have exhibited the righteousness of God? Well, it might so far as the man was concerned, but the matter would have ended there because the man would have been dead. And it's a person who needs to conquer sin and allow resurrection and allow life after death to come forward. That's why a sinner, whilst upholding God's righteousness is all very well and good, in the end that person deserves to die anyway. So you needed an individual who was obedient perfectly so that he could come through death having destroyed sin. This is the wisdom of God in that. So I think, Neil, you asked the question the other day, could Jesus just have lived and died and everything would have been okay? Answer, no. There had to be a public declaration that God's way was right through crucifixion. And that crucifixion exhibited the fact that was his body. That's what, in fact, in the righteous decrees of God, that deserved death. He exhibited that.
So if Christ had died of natural causes, would he have still been raised?
If Jesus had died of natural causes, would he have been raised? The question is not correct, because part of the requirement of his obedience was this crucifixion. So if he died a natural death, would have been actually incorrect, because it wasn't part of the obedience of God.
Okay.
Okay? On that. Let's move on. To declare his righteousness. In this process of a righteous man being perfectly obedient, sin was overcome. The nature over which sin rules in all others was publicly exhibited as appointed to death by the holy decrees of God. The nature that I bear is prone to sin. It's mortal. If left to itself, it will end up in transgression. That was publicly crucified to demonstrate to the world that the nature over which sin rules deserves death. Thus, sin was condemned, and we'll talk about this concept in a moment, and a way was found for sinners to be forgiven. All right, let's pause. Any questions, any comments so far? We need to understand this concept of a sinless man voluntarily upholding God's law by publicly crucifying the nature. Yep.
I have a question about propitiation.
Yep.
So maybe you have to go back.
Yep, okay, yep.
There's two words for propitiation in Scripture.
Yep.
So there's the one in Romans 3:25, and then there's also 1 John 2, verse 2, and then 1 John 4:10.
Yep.
How would you explain the ones in 1 John 4? If you want to talk to me about it.
Yeah, we will. Yeah. Otherwise, we'll divert from the main point about the righteousness of God. The declaration of God's righteousness is the critical part of the equation, the mechanics, if you like, of what's happening here. Okay? Let's continue on. This achieves, says Paul, in verse 25, the remission of sins. Now, the word remission is not the normal word for forgiveness. It actually means the passing over. The passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, the Revised Version, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God.